Amen. Hallelujah. Well, we'll continue with the teaching that we've been doing on eternal issues here. Last week we took a good look at the meaning of hell. English word hell. We looked at Sheol and Hades. Sheol being the Old Testament word and Hades being a New Testament word. And also an even more powerful word of Gehenna. And as I recall, we're just summarizing here. We finished up in the 20th chapter of Revelation where it says that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Now, I don't know if I made this clear, but death is one word and hell is another word, okay? And sometimes the word that is translated as hell really means death, okay? It means a place of death. But both Hebrew and Greek have a specific word for death or the place of death. They have a word for the grave, the tomb, that type of thing, even though sometimes the word has been translated as hell. So there's two distinct things here that are happening. At the time of the final judgment, okay, both death and hell, that means the body and the soul. Jesus said, "Fear him who can put both body and soul in hell, but don't fear the ones that can just kill the body, but who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Now, when he said that reference to hell, he was talking about Gehenna, the place of eternal fire. Okay, and I'm just summarizing a little bit of last week here. And so I find it quite interesting here, something that came to me after we finished the meeting, where he was saying here, now go back down here to verse 14. By the way, let's go back to verse 12. I'm just going to repeat a little bit again that we had last week. It says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, according to their works." So if you're not a believer, it's the compilation of all the things that you've done in your life of which you are going to be judged. Now, we know that no man has been able to live a perfect life because we are born into sin. We are sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. We are born in sin, whether we knowingly have sinned or not. We are sinners, and there is a book of life. Amen. If we are born again, if we are in Christ, the only book that we have to be concerned about is our name in the book of life. Amen. It says here in verse 14, "And death and hell." Amen. Death and hell, which is Hades. Okay. Death and Hades, the place where the souls of the dead are. Death, the place where bodies lie in their graves. All right. Hades, the place where the departed souls of the dead are. Both of these now were cast into the lake of fire, which means that there is a bodily resurrection of the unrighteous as well. All right, we look forward to glorified bodies. What they have to look, if they're looking forward to it indeed, what they have facing them is a body of destruction, as well as their soul, okay, being cast into the lake of fire, which I believe is the equivalent of Gehenna now, all right? This is the second death. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." All right, now, the comment that came to us after the meeting, which I should have mentioned, is Moses said to God, and I did mention this last week, when Israel went astray and God said, "Let me at them. I'm going to wipe them all out." And Moses said, no, don't do that. Take my name out of the book of life. All right? And I'm wondering, first of all, how did Moses know there was such a thing as the book of life? I don't read anything about it before. There's nothing in Genesis about it. Before Moses made that statement, there's no mention of the book of life. Yeah, and what did Moses know about it? The second thing that came to me, and I'm not sure that I can prove this, but I'm going to say it anyway. I wonder if when we're born, we're all in the book of life. And as a result of our sin, our name gets removed from the book of life, and the only way to get it back is through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "No man cometh to the Father except through me. I am the door." So there's only one way back. Perhaps that's my belief that little newborn babies are in heaven. They may have been born into sin, but they haven't sinned. And so their name is still in the book. Now, it doesn't take very long to get carnal and to get unrighteous, as you've probably observed by now of little children. And there comes a time when they come to an age of accountability where they understand. They're either going to have to get right with Jesus or they're in the wrong place. And I don't know at what point that comes. So, all right, I want to go on from here, and I want to talk about eternal and everlasting. Now, there are people who, there's a doctrine, let me say, and I might as well mention what it's called ultimate reconciliation, that takes some of the scripture verses and gives them a serious twist to the point where they believe that they mean something that they were never intended to mean. And so I think today, what I really want to do is I really want to get to a description of what hell is really like. Not that I enjoy it, but it's a terrible description. I want to get to that, but I don't think I'm going to get there right away. I think we need to understand what it is. And I tell you, if you don't have an evangelistic concern for the lost, when you really understand what it's all about, I think we're going to have a revival of our desire to see the salvation of the lost. And I think we have to understand the permanence of the place that the lost are going to be sent to, or we will not have much of an evangelistic zeal, or we would have the tendency to fall into a complacency ourselves about our own lives and say, "Well, we have a second chance. Why bother? You know, eat, drink, and be merry and live for the devil or whatever you want today, because you're going to get a second chance, and after a while, the fire of hell will fry all that wickedness out of you, and God will bring you back anyway." I want to look at some of these things, okay? First of all, I remember hearing some of these fellows that are supporting this false doctrine give their description and say, "Well, the word eternity doesn't really mean forever. The word forever doesn't really mean forever." And I remember asking somebody, "Well, how do you come up with that idea?" And they said, "Well, because you go look up the Greek word for that's used for quote-unquote ever, or evermore, or everlasting, or eternity, and you find that it means the same as the same as our English word eon." And so you know that the people that write their evolutionary theories, they have defined eons as, thousands of years or millions of years, you know. And then there was the eon of this and the eon of that, you know, and the Creozoic and the Jurassic, and they come up with all, and so therefore an eon has a time when it begins and a time when it ends. But let's look at the Greek. I'm talking about English now, English understanding. You know, English words are limited because they don't carry the same understanding as the Greek and the Hebrew words. I.e., our understanding of the word hell. It's not a good understanding if you just use the word hell. You've got to go back into the Greek and the Hebrew, as we did last week, to come up with what they really mean. Now, I want to take you to the Strong's Concordance, first of all. No, let's start with the Old Testament. And this is Wilson again. Wilson, Old Testament Word Studies. Okay? Now, I find that just the word ever, for instance, where it talks about something being forever, there are actually 9 different Hebrew words. Can you imagine that? 9 different Hebrew words that are translated in English as ever. Ever. Evermore, everlasting, forever, forever and ever. And in English, we just say, oh, well, that just means, you know, forever, our understanding. But really, we're not so far off in this word. Let me read you most of these definitions. Number one, length of days, all the days. So forever in your life is as long as your days can go, okay? That's one of the words. Another one means generation, forevermore. Literally, from generation to generation. All right? Now, that just seems to go on in perpetuity, but that's a specific meaning. All right? Here's another one. Forever, evermore, all days. Okay? Here's another one. Permanency, perpetuity, eternity, forever. Now, that's just about as eternal as you can get on that one, isn't it? Here's another one. Time forward, in duration. That means from here on. Everything that happens from this point on. Perpetuity, eternity, forever. Oh, time forward. In duration. Ever, evermore. Okay, here's another one. Everlasting, duration of time that is concealed or hidden. Eternity, ever, forever, evermore. Another one. Continual, perpetual. Another one here, that which is before ancient. Here's another one, I don't quite understand this word here, cutting off, forever. For cutting off or to be quite cut off. Anyway, those are the definitions from Wilson, all right? I don't find a problem with this in a description of eternity. Now maybe, I don't know, maybe they didn't have the same understanding that we have today, but that was, when they say in perpetuity, from now on, from this time, generation to generation, never ending, to me that means eternal. Okay? Oh, someone said, well, who was it? Oh, it was, I have a quote here from Branham. I don't know where he came up with this. But he has the idea that anything that has a beginning can't be eternal. And so therefore he would say that only God is eternal. And apparently the man got to the point in 1963 where he actually believed in ultimate reconciliation. I can give you the quote if you want it, but I don't think you want to hear it. But anyway, he says that anything that was created is not eternal. So, that's wrong, by the way. I don't agree with that. I just wanted to mention that to you. Okay, let's go to the Greek. And there's a word here. And basically, this is as far as I can see, the word eternal is used in every... No, I find one where some other word was used. And I didn't look it up. I don't know what it was mean. It's in Romans. There's one word that is translated eternal that is not this word that I'm going to describe to you. All right, it's the word in the In the Greek, it's number 165 and 166. All right. Aion, from which we get the Greek word eon, or Aionios. The first one, eon, or aeon, by extension, perpetuity, by implication, the world, specifically Jewish, a messianic period, present or future, age, course, forever, more, beginning of the while, the world began without end. Kind of a... the next one is aeonos. It's from the first word that I just read. It means perpetual, also used of past time, or past and future as well, eternal, forever, everlasting, world began. Okay, from the time the world began until forever. Now, let me take you to the places where these words are used and just give you a couple of examples here. Let's start with the word eternal. And here I have, my goodness, this is the list of where they are. There must be 30 of them listed here in the New Testament. Only two places in the Old Testament, and I didn't look those words up, but the word eternal actually appears very frequently in the New Testament. That they may have eternal life. Now, let's stop for a minute. If you're going to use the argument that hell is not eternal because it uses the word aeon, then you're going to have to say, well, you can't just apply that meaning to hell, you have to apply it to eternal life as well. So if hell is going to come to an end, if it's not eternal, if it's not perpetual, then how do we know that our eternal life couldn't come to an end and we could come into some kind of rebellion against God in heaven and get thrown out of there after a couple of eons? Do you understand what I'm saying? You have to apply the meaning both ways. Jesus said that they might have eternal life. That understanding of eternal life means it doesn't come to an end. I don't want an eternal life that doesn't have a life eternal guarantee on it. Do you follow what I'm saying?
Yeah.
All right. But the righteous into eternal life, but is in danger of eternal damnation. So there's the same thing here. I'm talking from Matthew 25, Mark 3, danger of eternal damnation. I do that I may inherit eternal life, Mark 10:17. And in the world to come, eternal life. This is Jesus saying this is the rewards that they're going to have. This is in Mark 10. Luke 10, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Luke 18, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? John 3, that they shall not perish but have eternal life. Let me just read some of these. And John 4, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal. Now, eternal sounds eternal to me, right? Let's go on. Thou hast the words of eternal life, John 6, okay? And I will give him eternal life, John 10. World shall not keep it unto life eternal, okay? And he shall give eternal life to as many as he will, John 17. And this is life eternal, that they, I forget just how the rest of that one goes. That's John 17, verse 3. Let me go down through some of them in Romans. Somebody look up Romans, well here, I've got it open here. I'm going to look up Romans 2. Let's read a few of these in Romans. I don't know the verse well enough, just reading a part of it to be able to finish it for you. So, well, let's take Romans 1:20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There's talking about the eternal power of God. Okay? Now that isn't going to have an end. Amen? 2:7. Let's go to verse 6. Who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, comma, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, comma, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also to the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So the word used here is eternal. Immortality, eternal life, not dying anymore. But then on the other hand, and we have to take up this issue too, he's talking about the deeds. In other words, there's going to be a reward or a punishment, and it's going to depend on the life that we have lived in the flesh on this world. In other words, we don't have an opportunity to make a change after we have left this life and are no longer in this world. Okay? Let me pick up a few more of these. Romans 5:21. Let's look at that verse. Well, let's go back to verse 20 and get it in context. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, we're talking about the same word here that's been translated eternal. Okay? Romans 6, but the gift of God, 6:23, but the gift of God is eternal life. We know that one. 2 Corinthians 4:17 talks about the exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And the next verse, things which are not seen are eternal. Let's go down to Ephesians 3:11. Yeah, I've got Ephesians open. Let's go back to verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, that's the devil and his angels, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's go down in 1 Timothy 6:12. Paul is talking about laying hold on eternal life. And in verse 19 again, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Okay? Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life. Titus 3:17, according to the hope of eternal life. Hebrews 6:2. Let's look at a couple of them in Hebrews here for a minute. I guess we can consider this kind of a teaching more than preaching here today. There's a couple of good verses in Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5:9. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now, notice the condition here. Unto all them that obey him. If that is true, then it is not for those who don't obey him. All right? And in chapter 6, verse 2, let's go on. Let's read the two verses here, 1 and 2. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works or faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Eternal, not temporary, but eternal judgment. All right, that's the word judgment there too. For it is impossible. Now listen to this. Listen to this. If you believe you can have a second chance, it is impossible for those who have once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, brethren, what is being said here is that the cross of Jesus Christ is the only way to eternal life. And if you have died and gone to hell and been put in Gehenna in the fires of judgment, where is the cross and the blood now for your redemption? Now, you see, their doctrine says now it's the fire that does it. No, the Word of God does not say we are saved by the fire of destruction. It says we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? All right, let's go on. I mean, Hebrews has got some good word here. Hebrews chapter 9.
It is impossible.
It is impossible, yes. Impossible means impossible.
Right.
And I'm sure the Greeks had a good word for impossible. That means it can't be done. All right. Now, chapter 9, there's several good verses here. Start in verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us.
Amen.
Once. He did it once. You see, if you're going to save somebody out of hell, there's going to have to be another sacrifice. And it says that he did it once, and he's only going to have it once. It will not be done again. He's not going to die again for people who have rejected him, disobeyed him, and rebelled against him, having already been given the enlightened Word of God. For the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit,
amen,
offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, do you want an eternal inheritance that's only going to last a couple thousand years? No, I want an eternal inheritance that's eternal. Amen? And the same thing applies to eternal damnation. Okay, let's go to... let's go to 1 John for just a few more. I mean, my goodness, that little book of 1 John is so loaded with the word eternity. 1 John 1:2. For the life was manifest, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest unto us. Who are they talking about here? He's talking about Jesus.
Yes.
Amen.
Yes.
Chapter 2, verse 25. And this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. Amen. 1 John 3:15. I mean, John gets it in every chapter here. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. It doesn't happen. 1 John 5:11. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Now, every one that I've given you is this word aeon in the concordance is number 166. Every one I've given you, it's the same word. Not different words, it's the same word. Okay? And did I say 520? And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness, and we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Just threw that in there. Let's go to Jude, because now Jude is using the same word, but he's using it in a different reference. Verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth and is as an example, suffering and vengeance of eternal fire. The same eternal applies to that as applies to our eternal life. It is the same Greek word. Jude uses it again in verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. He knew what word he was using. Oh, that's the word eternal. Now the word ever, for the most part, is that same word. And I want to give you, there's a couple of other words, but I'm not going to read those words to you. For instance, here's a different Greek word, I ever taught in the synagogue. No, that's not eternal. That doesn't mean he forever taught in the synagogue. If ever I taught it, you know, it's like we were saying, well, if ever I did that, you know. It's a different word. It has a different meaning. It doesn't mean forever. All right? But let me take some of the ones that do. Let's go back to Matthew 6:13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever.
Hallelujah.
Same word that's translated for eternity. Same word. Okay? Matthew 21:19. Maybe I didn't get a good one here. 21:19. And he saw the fig tree in the way. He came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only. And he said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. In other words, that tree is done. That tree is never going to grow again. There will never, life without end, that tree will never produce fruit again and will not live. It's dead. Okay? Let me just see. Well, here's one. Luke 1:55. It's a prophecy, I think. It's about the... Okay? And he spake to the fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Okay, it's the same word. John, see, now here's an example of the other kind of word that's used in John 10. All that ever came before me are. Doesn't mean eternal. They're imposters. Now, all that ever came, if ever I did this. See, that's a different meaning of the word ever. And we use that word too, but we don't mean eternally. Okay? But now in let's look at John. Oh my, there's so many good ones here. Let's take John 6:51, because this is about the bread, and we've celebrated the bread here today. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. Ever. That's the meaning of that word. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, there's a lot of words here that have interesting meaning. He says here, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, some of the people that believe this doctrine say, well, that means everybody in the world. That means everybody's going to eventually be saved.
Because he said he gives it for the whole world. What it means, the proper interpretation of this is that it is made available for all the world. He died for all the world. But you see, if you want to twist this, you can twist it and say, well, that means every wicked, unrighteous thing in the world is going to have to be saved. Because he said he gave his life for the whole world. Do you understand how you can be deceived? If you want to be deceived, you can be deceived by twisting words.
Yeah, but there's a qualification that you have to eat.
Yes. That's right. But nevertheless, they ram that thing through and they say, no, every creature has to be saved. And I was reading, I found another one in my file, which I didn't bring today. Turns out I'd saved some of these things from way back. And it was written by the, I won't mention the name, but the poster child for Ultimate Wreck, the biggest speaker of the whole bunch. And I mean, he made the point so strong that all of God's creatures have got to be saved. Let's get out there and get them in, get them saved. Well, it sounded very evangelistic, but that isn't really what he meant. He didn't really mean it just for that.
You don't need it.
Exactly the point. And I have an article here of John Wesley that Wesley wrote where he said, well, if you're going to believe this, why are we out evangelizing? Just let it be. Let the fires of hell take care of them. Eventually they'll all come in anyway. We don't need to do anything anymore then.
Why did Jesus come to shed his blood?
And that's the other point. What good is the blood then if the fire will take care of us all after a while anyway?
Yeah.
Was it just to save us a little torment for a little while? My goodness, don't we have enough torment in this world? Don't we have enough tribulation? Don't we have enough trouble?
Mm-hmm.
Amen. Well, let me just give you a few more because I like the word here in John. I've lost my place here. Where was I finding all these good words in John? Oh, here we are. Here we are. John. Yes, John. John 6, right? All right. John 6. Look at 58. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth this bread shall live, how long?
Forever.
Now we know our bodies die, don't they? Nevertheless, he says you're going to live forever. Life, amen, hallelujah. John 8:35. And the servant abideth not in his house forever, but the son abideth ever. And again, it's the same meaning. It means forever. Okay? The son abideth forever. John 12, the law that Christ abideth forever. John 14:16, that he may abide with you forever. We're talking about the Holy Spirit here. Amen? And again, we can go to Galatians 1:5. To whom be glory forever and ever. Same word there. Philippians 4:20. Our Father be glory forever and ever. 1 Timothy 1:17. Be honor and glory forever and ever. 2 Timothy 4:18. To whom be glory forever and ever. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Hebrews 1:8. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 5. Hebrews 6, again, made a high priest forever. Amen. That's the word forever. And you know what? You go to the word everlasting. In the Hebrew, it's 5769. I don't see any... Well, I see one that's slightly different from that. But in the New Testament, the word everlasting, okay? I could go on with the word ever. Let me just see if there's any unusual ones here. He shall reign forever and ever, Revelation 11:15. Ascendeth up forever and ever. of God who liveth forever and ever, Revelation 15:7. Here's an interesting one, Revelation 19:3. Let's go and read it, because it speaks of the other side. See, those same words apply to punishment as well as everlasting life. Revelation 19:3, it says, "And again they say, Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever." That's the smoke of the burning of Babylon, forever and ever. Let's look at this in Revelation 20:10. And I think we read this already, but let's look at it. "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Forever and ever. For eternity and eternity. I mean, to make the point, he said it twice. Everlasting, same thing. Every occasion of the use of the word everlasting in the New Testament is this same word. Let me just give you a couple of them. Where he says in Matthew 18:8, about cutting off your foot, he says, or to have 2 feet and be cast into everlasting fire. Everlasting. Matthew 19:29, "And shall inherit eternal life." Matthew 25:41. Let me read that, because it's got a little bit more interesting. What did I say it was? 25:41. "And he shall say also unto them on his left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Now, lest you think, oh, well, that place where the devil and the false prophet were thrown is not the place where people are going to go. Yes, Jesus said it is. It's the same place. The same place prepared. It was. He didn't say it was made for man. It was made for the devil and his angels. But he said if you follow the devil and his angels, that's where you're going to go. Okay? Matthew 25:46. "And they shall," let's go to verse 45, "and they shall answer, then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Those are the same words. One says everlasting, the other says eternal. They could very well have used the same word interchangeably. It is all 166, the number in the Strong's Concordance. Means the same thing. Luke 18:30, because I think this is an important one too. Luke 18:30. I'll start in verse 28. "Then Peter said, Lo, we have left all and followed thee. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come life everlasting." And by the way, that word "world to come" is the age to come. So if you want to divide up ages, there are ages in God's plan. All right, there are ages. There's the age of man. There's the age of after judgment on this earth is finished. There was probably an age before the world was made. Or it was just God and the angels. See, we don't know about all these ages. We don't know about all the ones that are going to come. Brother Campbell brought the word here, he showed the picture of the windows on the computer. There's a window behind the window. You click off that window and there's another one behind it, you know? And you can stack up lots of windows on top of one another in your computer. God can do the same thing. He's got ages to come. So he says in the ages to come, life everlasting, eternal. Yes. Amen?
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. John 4:14, water springing up unto everlasting life. John 5:24, on him that sent me hath eternal life. John 6, meat which endureth unto eternal life. John 6:40 again, believing on him may have eternal life. He that believeth on me hath eternal life. John 6:47 again. We went through some of these. That his commandment is life eternal. Amen. And again, we found that same word, everlasting, also in Jude chapter 6, reserved unto everlasting chains. Amen. So, everlasting, evermore, it has the same meaning. Now, I want to go into a few other things here. Have we properly defined the word eternal and ever and everlasting? That you're satisfied that it, of what it means. Where did this idea come from that people could have a second chance? I want to just take you briefly into the history of it, and I'm not going to bore you with pages and pages, although I have read all these pages. First of all, I want to say that the whole idea is a pagan idea. Some of you have the book The Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop. Have any of you read some of the things? Here's the section on purgatory and prayers for the dead. How many of you know that that ultimate reconciliation has cousins? The doctrine has cousins. They are very closely related. The Catholic doctrine of purgatory is one of its first cousins. Let me read you what it says here in Hislop, okay? Extreme unction. How many of you know what extreme unction is? It's what they call last rites, but the Catholic Church calls it extreme unction. Okay. However, to a burdened soul was but a miserable resource, after all, in the prospect of death. No wonder, therefore, that something else was found to be needed by those who had received all the priestly assumption could pretend to confer to comfort them in the prospect of eternity. In every system, therefore, except that of the Bible. Now, if you want to go and study Buddhism, Hinduism, do you know what the Hindus believe? They believe that if you die and you didn't make it, you're going to get another chance. You're going to get born again into some other life, you know. And that's why they don't, you know, you can't kill a mosquito because it might be somebody's life coming around one time. You can't kill a cow. That's probably somebody, you know, living in that cow. You know, I mean, in every other system, every pagan system, amen, he's saying, except that of the Bible, the doctrine of a purgatory after death and prayers for the dead have always been found to occupy a place. So it isn't just unique to Roman Catholicism. Go wherever we may, in ancient or modern times, we shall find that paganism leaves hope after death for sinners, who at the time of their departure were consciously unfit for the abodes of the blessed. For this purpose, a middle state has been feigned. Feigned means falsified. You know, in which by means of purgatorial pains, guilt unremoved in time may in a future world be purged away and the soul be made meet for final beatitude. And he goes on into much more detail of Egypt and pagan Rome, yes. But let me read, and I think, sister, you brought up this, then what's the point of the blood of Christ? There are the same exhortations in the one as there were in the other. The doctrine of purgatory is purely pagan. and cannot for a moment stand in the light of Scripture. For those who die in Christ, no purgatory is or can be needed, for the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. If this is true, where can there be the need for any other cleansing? On the other hand, for those who die without personal union to Christ, and consequently unwashed, unjustified, unsaved, there can be no other cleansing. For while he hath the Son, he that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son hath not life, and never can have it. Search the Scripture through, and it will be found that in regard to all who die in their sins, the decree of God is irreversible. Revelation, you know the verse. Let him that is unjust be unjust still. Let him that is filthy be filthy still. Thus the whole doctrine of purgatory is a system of pure, barefaced, pagan imposture, dishonoring to God, deluding men who live in sin with the hope of atoning for it after death, and cheating them at once out of the prospect property of their salvation. Now, Nimrod probably was the beginner of this whole thing. Nimrod was called the Grand Emancipator. Why was he called the Grand Emancipator? Because at the time of Nimrod, there was a fear in the hearts of men from their fathers of what God did to all mankind because of the sin of man. And therefore, men were, they wanted to walk straight and narrow. But Nimrod set them free of all that. Let me read you this quote. The apostasy of Nimrod and to his success in leading men away from the patriarchal faith and delivering their minds from that awe of God and fear of the judgments of heaven that must have rested on them while yet the memory of the flood was recent. Nimrod, the great emancipator, set them free of all that worry. According to the system which Nimrod was the grand instrument in introducing men to, were led to believe that a real spiritual change of heart was unnecessary, and that so far as change was needful, they could be regenerated by mere external means. Nimrod. Now, I'm not going to read these others. Here's a philosopher of 500 BC. His name is Heraclitus. Heraclitus thinks of fire as non-destructive but merely transforming power. Plato, another one. I won't bother with him. The most destructive of all these philosophers was a so-called Christian that lived in Alexandria, Egypt. Now, brethren, if you want to follow the history of Christianity into Alexandria, Egypt, you will find that Alexandria, Egypt did more to destroy the Word of God than any other place in history. From Alexandria, Egypt is where we get these other translations, the Latin translations that came out of there that began to corrupt the Word of God. And their famous apostle from Alexandria, Origen, O-R-I-G-E-N, pages and pages of this guy's philosophy that opened the door to this doctrine that we have today. I don't want to read it again, and you don't want to read it again. It's difficult reading. Pardon? That's what I'm talking about. Yeah. Now here is from the Wikipedia. I'll just read you a little bit. It's talking about the origin of ultimate reconciliation. And again, they're talking about this man Origen. Origen being the origin in the Christian church. Okay. He denied the literal resurrection of physical bodies. Yet he constrained himself from breaking entirely with the distinct celestial hopes and representations of paradise prevalent in the church. He represents a progressive purification of souls until cleansed of all clouds of evil. Where do you get this idea of a progressive... the blood of Jesus, it cleanses. It doesn't take eons in hell to get the job done. Here he goes along with this Plato idea, the Platonic concept of purifying fire, which should cleanse the world of evil and thus lead to cosmic renovation. In proposition, as the souls were freed from sin and ignorance, the material world was to pass away until, after endless eons, at the final end, God should be all in all and the worlds and spirits should return to a knowledge of God. The Greek, in Greek, this is called apokaton, apokastasis. Yeah, whatever. And here's some of the scripture that they use. Acts 3:21, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. Taken out of context again. And here's another one they take out of context. Matthew 17:11. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall come and restore all things. All things. I've already told you what Branham thinks. Now here's what the Catholic Encyclopedia says. They've got this thing divided into negative reprobation and positive reprobation. Where in the world do you find this in the Bible? Well, let me tell you what it means. Negative reprobation means, merely implies, the absolute will not to grant the bliss of heaven. So that's saying that, well, God doesn't want to give you heaven. But the other one, the positive reprobation, means the absolute will to condemn you to hell. So you see, since they've divided it, they have to say, well, he absolutely hasn't decided to send you to hell, but he isn't going to let you go to heaven either. So they had to create this halfway place between the two of them. That's from the Catholic Encyclopedia. I'm just telling you where some of this stuff comes from. And again, here's John Wesley. Oh, by the way, here's some of the cousins. This is Calvin. John Calvin. These are the 1, 2, 3, 4, the 5 points of Calvin. Tulip. T-U-L-I-P. Okay? Total depravity. I'm not going to get into that. You can't do anything about your hopeless case. Number two, predestination. You can't do anything about it. Because God, I'm just telling you what they believe. Not, please, I don't believe this, okay? Calvin believes, and this is, by the way, the Baptists are Calvinists. They're not the only Calvinists. The Presbyterians, I think, lean toward Calvinism as well. Puritans, yes. Second, predestination. All right. I mean, God, when you're born, God decides who's going to be saved and who isn't going to be saved. And if you're predestined not to be saved, there's nothing in this world that you can ever get saved. You're just predestined. You're born to go to hell. That's their idea. Apparently. And if you're born to be saved, there's nothing, you can live like the devil, try to go to hell, and God, you'll still be saved. This is Calvin. This is the great Calvin. All right, that's number two. Limited atonement. You don't want to get into limited particular redemption. You don't want to get into that one. Irresistible grace. That's part of it. That means that if you're destined to be saved, there's nothing you can do. God is just going to smash you down and drag you in, kicking and thrashing. You can't do anything about the grace of God. And finally, eternal security. Now, I said that, now this is the progression here. You start down this road, you start believing in one, you're going to have to believe, you're going to have to follow this thing, because this is the final conclusion of taking on this kind of a doctrine. You're going to believe in eternal security. Which means that, as you know, I'll read it to you. Preservation of the saints is a doctrine which states that the saints, those whom God has saved, will remain in God's hand until they are glorified and brought to abide with Him in heaven. Romans 8, 28 and 29 makes it clear that when a person truly has been regenerated by God, he will remain in His sin. I'm reading what they say here, alright? Philippians 1, 6, Christ assures the elect that He will not lose them and that they will be glorified in the last day. John 6:39. The Calvinist stands upon the Word of God and trusts in God's promise that He will perfectly fulfill the will of God in saving the elect. So they're saying that once you've been saved, you can never lose your salvation. But what about that verse we just read in Hebrews chapter 6?
What about the other one?
For it is impossible, if you've been enlightened and fallen away, to come back.
There's a scripture that says you can gain the whole world once you've been saved.
Yeah, so anyway, again, these are not taking into account the whole gospel. And it's just like when they say the whole world, and I'll find you some of these examples here too. But before I get to that, here's what John Wesley said about predestination. I'm just going to read you one little quote here. He says, "It is useless to them that are not elected, for with or without it, they will infallibly be damned. Therefore, you cannot consistently with your principles take any pains about their salvation." There's no point in preaching to them. Obviously, Wesley didn't believe in predestination. Now, here's an article that Gary Sunmore wrote, which he sent me, and I think I sent you a copy of that. And I'm not going to read it. By the way, I would say the whole article would be worthy of reading if you have an opportunity. And I would just want to read, I just highlighted a couple of verses here that he points out. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." Principles.
Alright,
so let me go on. Now, here's some of the verses that they take. Number one, 1 John 2:22, "He is the propitiation of our sins, and not ours only, but the sins of the whole world." So, they say the whole world, whole world. He died for the whole world, did He not?
Yes.
So you see how you can twist this understanding. Now, they take the next verse here, in 1 Corinthians 12:3, it says, "No man can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Ghost." Is that true?
Yes.
Yes, that's true. Now, then in Philippians 2:10, it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Does that mean that things under the earth and all that got saved?
No.
Because they confess? No. Does it not say in James 2:19, the devils also believe and tremble? They believe that He is Lord. And Satan believed that he was Lord when he took him out to tempt him.
Right.
When Jesus said, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Satan didn't counter it. He knew who he was.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't say, "No, you're not the Lord." So, take these verses together and twist them a little bit. And it says, every knee shall bow. Now, the bowing of the knee does not mean that you have done so voluntarily or that you've done so because of a revelation of His goodness and His love and His mercy toward you. It might simply mean that you're defeated. You know, you could win a victory over your enemy in a battle, bow your knee or your head is coming off. What's the man going to do? Acknowledge that I am the winner. Yes, you're the winner. I'll bow my knee and acknowledge that. Doesn't mean that he's given up his rebellion, though, does it? I think that Pharaoh pretty well acknowledged that he got defeated by God at the Red Sea, didn't he? He's been whipped. I think that Nebuchadnezzar, after 7 years eating grass like a cow, I think that he was ready to acknowledge that God was the Lord. Now, whether the man is saved or not, I don't know. But he was ready to acknowledge. I would think more of that of Nebuchadnezzar than Pharaoh. I'm not sure that Pharaoh's stubborn heart was really much changed, but I do believe that figuratively the man bowed and he acknowledged that he'd been beaten. He had no army left. Mm-hmm. He had nothing left of Egypt.
That's right.
Amen. And again, where they say Christ died for all, but not to automatically save all. But he died so that all could have an opportunity to be saved. I mean, I appreciate that in this article. Hallelujah. Maybe just a couple of other verses here. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father by me, but by me. There is no other way, brethren. Jesus Christ is the only way. Anyone who preaches that there is some other way, some other method to be reconciled to God besides accepting the blood of our Lord as a sacrifice for sin is ministering a lie. Amen.
He's the only door.
He is the only door. Now, the best... How many of you have ever heard of a man named A.W. Pink? He lived while we were still alive, some of us. Not Rita. He died 2 years before you were born. But some of the rest of us, old guys like some of you fellas. Yeah, he died in 1952. He was considered a great theologian. I suspect he was probably of the Baptist persuasion, because he believed equally strong on eternal security and predestination. But nevertheless, he also, surprisingly, did not believe in ultimate reconciliation. And whether he wrote or preached this message, I don't know. Excellent, excellent article here. If there's anyone that you would read, I would say read Pink. It's going to be difficult to plow through, but he's very logical as he goes through this explanation. And these are the arguments that this false doctrine uses. All right, let's talk about God. God is love, is he not?
Amen.
And of course, now you can take that argument to say, well, if God is love, therefore he would never allow harm to come to anybody. All right? But we do. But on the other hand, he says, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. God is love, but it says he hates something. So there's another side of God's love then too, isn't there? God is merciful. Is he not? But how many of you believe that hell is the mercy of God?
Amen.
Do you realize what would happen if you took some of these people that have chosen the darkness of hell and forcibly brought them into the brightness of the light of heaven? They would suffer more by that light than the torments that they're going to endure in hell. For example, have you ever tried to bring the enlightenment of Jesus Christ to somebody that absolutely doesn't want to hear it?
Yeah.
Do you know what's happening? You are making them totally miserable and uncomfortable. They do not want it. They want the darkness that they have found in their life, and you are making them miserable by talking about the brightness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just talking about it. God is just. Is he not?
Mm-hmm.
Amen? And the justice of God includes the reward and the punishment for what we've done. Now, let me take up some of these. By the way, am I going way over? What's happening to time here? They stood still. That means you must be, oh my goodness, what's happened to time. I've got so many great things to share. I wanted to get into Lazarus and the rich man in hell. Because it's a perfect description. It is so perfect. It is so perfect. But let me just take up some of these things. There's two camps in the ultimate wreck business. Two camps. One of them is the universalists. And they say that God is going to save every creature. No, the universalists are divided into two classes. Let me say that. One of them says that all of God's sons of Adam, Adam's race, are going to be saved. The other class says not only all men, but all creatures, including the devil, fallen angels, demons, devils, everything of that sort, they're all going to get saved too. Now that's where they go with this. All right? And so here's the, you know, these that say all men, quote, all things, they use these phrases from the Bible. Let me give you an example of how that is not true. Mark 1:5. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, they from Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. I don't believe that everybody that went out was baptized. Because it says, John the Baptist said to the Pharisees, I'm not going to baptize you. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? They were not all baptized. But it says, and all, you know, it's a figure of speech here. It doesn't mean it literally.
There's another scripture, Mark, that says, from the time of John the Baptist until now, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and all men seek or force their way into it.
Yes, it means those who seek. Yes, so you've got to take some of these terms, and you can't just say, well, that means that everybody's going to get saved, and all devils and everything else are going to get saved. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond the Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all come to him. No, all didn't come to him. But what it means is, and it, you know, many are coming. It looks like they're all going, you know. We talk that way sometimes. It's part of our language. Early in the morning he came again to the temple, John 8:2, and all the people came to him and he sat down and taught them. There were some that didn't come, didn't want to hear it. Acts 22:15, for thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. Well, he didn't make it to all men. Ye are our epistles, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Yeah, so you can't use... here's another one. They use the term the world, okay? And they say, well, that means all the world. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. All the world didn't receive that, did they? Here's the Pharisees therefore said unto themselves, perceive ye how we prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. But the world hadn't gone after him. But that was a statement that they made. And I can give you many, many others. Dear. Then there's those that believe in the annihilation. Do you know what annihilate means?
Yeah.
Gone. Forever. Soul dead. Out of existence, no more consciousness. Here's an interesting verse in Ecclesiastes that speaks to this. God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. Ecclesiastes 7:29. One of these inventions is that they are annihilated in the lake of fire. That the lake of fire takes away all soul consciousness. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15:32. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. To die doesn't necessarily mean to go out of existence, does it? Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. John 12:24. Then they use the word destroy. Amen? Hallelujah. You see, the world before the flood was destroyed, but it was not reduced to nothing, was it? There was life that came forth again after the destruction of the earth in the days of Noah. If at death the sinner passes out of existence, why resurrect him in order to annihilate him again? You follow what I'm saying? The sinner remains aware. We need to get to, and I don't have time today, but we need to get to these examples of what Christ was telling of the rich man. The rich man did not get annihilated. He remained aware of what was going on. He had a memory of his past. Well, I'm gonna quit at this point, and the next time we're gonna talk about whether the punishment is remedial and disciplinary, or whether it's punishment. Do you understand the difference? Prisons used to be called penal institutions. Do you understand the meaning of that? Penal means you pay the penalty for what you did. Now, this is not this term is no longer politically correct. They're not penal. They're remedial. We're going to cure. We put the man in there to cure him of his sins and his wickedness. And if he's good, we're going to let him out early, so he doesn't have to pay the penalty. Yeah, so, and what's going to happen? The man, if he isn't cured, he's going to do it again. Because you haven't dealt with the issue of his sin. Society in their methods is not remediating people of their sinful condition. And this is the thinking now that's come into mankind, that he cannot understand the permanence of hell anymore, because we don't deal with our civil prisoners that way, because we're merciful and we're loving and we're all that. So God must be that way too. Therefore, God won't leave them in. He'll let them out with good behavior or something, you know, shorten their sentence. It won't be forever. And this is the kind of thinking that man has today that lead him into this kind of a doctrine. I'll just finish by saying I believe the people that are most vulnerable to this kind of thing, two possible reasons. One is you have a loved one that died, and as far as you know, they didn't make it right with God. Someone, a child in your family, commits suicide or something like that. The parents are very grieved. They want badly to believe that he's going to have another chance. And secondly, somewhere I read that the statement was made that if you could really examine the lives of the people who have bought this doctrine, that there is somewhere in their heart unresolved sin that they do not want to deal with and repent of before God. They want to hold on to it, somehow believe that they're going to get another chance if it somehow doesn't make it past the judgment throne of God. And I'll leave it at that. God bless you, brethren. Hallelujah.